So turn to James, if you will. James chapter 5. As we get back to our study, this, you may not realize, this is session or lesson number 17 in our study of James, which we began some time ago, this July the 12th. Just by way of remembrance, we won't do a full reintroduction since we haven't been in James for a few months. But you will remember that James is writing to Jewish Christians. That's the nature and flavor of the writing. Not that he doesn't reach out to others who, without a doubt, are identified in some fashion with the persecuted church at that time. But yet, the intent is to Jewish Christians. We know that. We also recall that we, through the Holy Spirit's direction, through James, have been studying God's Word here as James has given it to us, literally on how to live out our faith. All the various topics that we've dealt with from chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 5 now have hit home in a number of different areas, some areas being revisited, but it's about a real and vibrant faith. And it doesn't just center around that conversation that we have literally as we study this, in our minds at least, between James and Paul about what true faith is and how works play into that. But we see him continuing to bring this sense, this area, if you will, this emphasis of extreme practicality to his hearers. And as always, he just doesn't cut the mustard with a lot of that. I mean, he's to the point. He's to the point. And we pray that we would be able to hear that today as we study it. So we continue that same belief and practice that we cannot separate true faith from genuine belief. We look at the works. We look at the life. Works do not bring salvation. Works flow out of a genuine salvation. And we see that throughout, because as you'll recall, when we first started looking at James, I did mention to you at least one commentary. Of course, that would be MacArthur. John MacArthur lists not one but 13 areas throughout the book of James that serve to define true Christianity, written in such a way, much like 1 John is from John's perspective, where he lists at least 11. So in general, that's just one of the ways to look at it. I chose not to use those things as topics in and of themselves because some of them are repeated, but just to deal with them as we get to them in the particular portions of Scripture that we're looking at. So today, again, we're at chapter 5, verse 1. We'll again see, if you recall, how James' words and his take on a number of things really mirrors what Christ said in not just once, but a couple of three times in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll see that in the study today when we get into it. Because James is going to be talking about the love of money, riches, the love of riches. You may say, how could this possibly even be a legitimate issue with a church that's under persecution? Well, I can tell you why. Number one, the heart of man has not changed, okay, over the centuries. Nor do some who have embraced this issue of riches and hanging on to their riches in James' day, just because they were under persecution, just because perhaps they had to leave their homes, their resources, their livelihood, it didn't cause them necessarily to change their mind about the way that they thought about wealth. It didn't change it. That is to say, it was so ingrained in them as a priority in their life that it began to affect everything about them. And that's what the first six verses here that we'll be looking at, that's what it seeks to expose. And I'm confident that's the Holy Spirit's intent through James. That's why that message to that group of people at that particular time remains to be pertinent and right on point to this day and time. Because I say again, The heart of man has not changed. It has not changed. And I would also say that it only changes when the power of Christ through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit changes that heart. God will indeed change our priorities, and we will see a change in lifestyle. We'll see a change in desires. Thank God that His Word still accomplishes that. So again, I say James does this in the same manner. We get the very distinct impression, at least I do, that James is doing this, okay, and he's laying the law down. He's just calling it out. He's again saying, hey, if the shoe fits, wear it. Now, there's obviously some knowledge that James has. He's not just doing this in general. He knows that there are people mixed in with this group, the legitimate church that's under persecution. There are people there who are mismotivated. Quite frankly, they're false in their faith. They're false Christians. Their number one priority is wealth and the attainment of that wealth. James goes so far as to point out at least three particular areas where such an attitude manifests itself. And that's what we're able to see as we look at this. So, as we pick up here in chapter 5, he starts literally with what most commentaries refer to in some fashion or other as a strong rebuke. A very strong rebuke. And he'll later move into an area that deals with patience and endurance. This will be picked up in our lesson next week as we pick up in chapter 7. He'll move on from that. But it doesn't stop him from saying what he, no doubt, through the Holy Spirit of God, needs to say. And that's always something that for many, it's difficult to receive. It's difficult because it causes us as hearers of the Word to look deeply into our own heart, to look deeply there and to discover for our own selves what our true motivations are. As God has blessed us, perhaps with wealth, you know, that's not a bad thing. It's just something that can be bad. It can dominate. As anything, as any, literally, any blessing of God can do. And it's a reminder that we are responsible to Him for everything that we have. Nothing is to be placed above Him. Nothing. Certainly not material wealth. Certainly not that. He's the Lord over everything. And this is how we are to view it. So in verse 1, he starts off with this rebuke, if you will. He says, come now, you rich. And the thing there, if you look at it, and also I'll note only here and in chapter 4, verse 13 of James, will you find this type of language. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. So James and James alone has reserved this type of language for this particular time. And it's an incessant, I say, an incessant and even brash call for attention. It's like this, okay? It's like this, you know, grabbing the collar. Hey, look, pay attention. That's what he's doing. That's what he's saying to these people. I don't know if James is just put out with it because there are people maybe who have resources who aren't ministering to others. They're compounding the difficulty of others by not being loving, not being kind, not sharing, not doing those kinds of things that they should be doing. But you can rest assured of this, James is certainly aware of it, and more specifically, the Holy Spirit of God is aware of it. Isn't it sad to think that in the church, regardless of what the need is, whether a monetary need, that the church as a whole is able to meet those needs practically, regardless of what it is, whether it's personal service, whether it's giving resources, whatever, the church, God's church, the church of Christ, is able to meet those needs, but in some fashion, because that church or particular members of that church are not spiritually in tune, they're not rightly directed, then they're not available, if you will, to be used by God in that situation. Can't avoid it. I dare say that that scenario is in every church. So what do you do? Well, James and the Word of God helps expose that. It helps to getting us to thinking about that. Because we can't look into the heart and lies. We're not in the business of looking at people's checkbooks and making judgments about them. That's not what this is about. What this is about is encouraging the church of Christ, the body of Christ, to see itself and all that it has, all that its members individually have, under the lordship of Christ. Follow Him. Follow His direction. Be able to go to bed at night and lay your head on your pillow and say, Lord, You got my attention over this particular issue, whether it's about giving of time, resources, talents, all those kinds of things. And I'm happy to say, Lord, I've responded to Your tug, Your call, the opening of my eyes over a particular situation. And I see Your hand in this. And I've been obedient. There's no better place for any believer to be than within the realm of obedience, specifically regarding the leadership of God's Word and Holy Spirit over their life in any area. And this is what we long for. When James sees this not happening, he calls for their quick attention, and his words are indeed a warning. With a warning in mind, I look at Luke 6:24, where it reads, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." That's just a reminder that at best, what riches provide, and God forbid the desire, the overwhelming desire for wealth, what it provides is for this life only. And if you've got it, you got it. If you enjoy it, great, that's it. It doesn't have anything to do in that context with eternity. You have your reward, just like it says of people who do their alms, you know, who do their religious things, their service before others for the sole purpose of receiving the praise of men. Christ said there, you have your reward. There it is, and that's all you get. It has nothing to do with the Spirit apart from its condemning power. You cannot serve God and money, is what Jesus said. And I'm so glad that He said it quite plainly, quite specifically in Matthew 6:24. You can't serve God and money. He would give examples. He would tell parables. He would let people listen and look and see if they could take their life and say, you know, that's me right there. But the bottom line is, when you examine the heart, you cannot serve God and money. You can't do it. You must keep money, wealth, material things in its proper place. They are tools. They are blessings. They are to be shared. They are to be used for the honor and glory of God. And if they sustain you and your family and even your extended family or whatever or others around you, praise His name, because He is the one who gives that. He is the one who makes that possible. Not just our hard work. He makes it possible. And we love Him for that. Luke says, woe to you who are rich, because most of the time, riches brings difficulty. If it's not settled upon a godly heart, then it has so much devastating power to it. Also, another warning, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6:9, Paul says to Timothy, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Think about people who I've set before. I remember a guy was selling me some life insurance one time at Cobb PD, and I was over there, and it was a good deal. It was for the employees and for law enforcement, and I'd bought a policy. But he made a point of telling me, and he might have been, he's mid-20s, but he made a point of telling me what his timetable was. He said, I will be a millionaire by the time I'm 30 years old. That's what he said, and he was just all wrapped up in this. And you know what I didn't say? Do you know Christ? I shamefully did not say that. But I remember afterwards just being taken with that. That's something. But that is the heart of man being revealed. And here, these two warnings, one from Luke, one from Paul through Timothy, or to Timothy, say the same thing. And there's a warning. And when you look at what Paul says, he talks about falling into this temptation, that it is a snare. You fall into these foolish and harmful desires. It changes the things we want, harmful desires. Why? Because we can. Because we have the resources. This is difficult. I know of a family right now who has just been showered with a lot, and I mean a lot of money, through the deaths in their family. And the acquisition of stuff is just rampant. I mean, you can't hardly keep up with it. Where is our heart when we are blessed by God? Are we grateful? Do we understand why God blesses us? Do we truly see the potential that's opened up when God blesses us in an area where He takes maybe a difficulty off of us? It's not so that we can sit back in our recliner and drink our tea, you know, and watch TV. It's so that we can minister and experience the fullness of life. Now, let me ask you, does that sound corny to anybody? Does it? That God blesses us for those reasons? Some would say that it does. When we know all along that the Bible teaches that the greatest joy in life, the greatest joys in life is to be filled. Shane touched, is to be filled with the Spirit of God, to know that we're in the center of His will, that our life is not just being spent, it's being invested somewhere, a life for which we will give an account for one day, word for word, moment by moment, act by act. Or do we believe that? We just have to throw that out there this morning and say, well, do you believe that? Or do you even think about that? My advice would be, don't just wait until you're in your 70s or 80s to think about it. We have no hope, no promise of tomorrow. Christ is to be our all in all. And you would agree with me this morning as Bible reading. Paul didn't say any less than that. Christ is all in all. He is what it's about. Regardless of what we experience in this life, many will experience great joy who left this world a pauper. They will. Why? Because their priorities were intact. The right priorities. They were rightfully thankful, rightfully willing. Even though they might not have had the opportunity because of their station in life, their heart was right. God knew the heart, just like that thief on the cross who had nothing to offer after that day. But his heart was right. Did Christ not verify that? He did when He said, "Today you will be with Me in paradise." This is the way we live our lives. So life as it's given to us, along with the material blessings, is of God. We will give an account, and that helps us. And James will say, he'll jump on them here in a minute and get to it, about just having the wrong priorities, not looking at their station in life, where they are and what God has promised regarding His return. He'll get on to them about that in a little bit. We'll get there, I tell you. He tells them, he says, to weep and to howl. That word weep means to sob out loud. He's making a big deal out of it. It means to lament. Or the word howl itself is one of those onomatopoeic words where it's, onomatopoeia, I remember that. A word like buzz, a word like splash, a word like zoom. When the original language, the word says, ololuzo. That's the picture. It's someone who's crying out. The word itself would take the person there who understands that word. It's beyond lamenting, as it says in definition. It's literally a shrieking or a screaming. You say, why? Has people been blessed? No, they're realizing the impact that their material wealth has had on them, and they realize the impact of the accountability that's going to be there, and they're crying out. That's what James is saying. You better get this right. You better see this for what it is. And when you see it, you will cry out. You will cry out in repentance. And your whole attitude toward the blessings of God will be changed. This is what he's about. Isaiah 13:6. Wail, Isaiah says, wail. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And he's talking about pending judgment. James was saying the same thing. Or Ezekiel 32, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, alas for the day. And he's saying this in view of God's judgment on the nations. When we see our sin for what it is, we have no recourse but to wail and to cry out to God. Cry out for in repentance for His forgiveness. Cry out in repentance of those whom God brought us into their life, perhaps for some reason, at some opportunity, and we fail to serve Him in that contact with that person. We fail to do that. Those are the kind of things that we will indeed give an account for. And again, as I like to say, it begs the question, who are we serving? Do we have the proper mindset about God's goodness, God's grace, even when it comes to His bestowal of material wealth in our life, as He's done for many? Let's look at verse 2. He says, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. And we start right here, James does, this verse 2, and we'll actually get into verse 3, but he's going to point out three kinds of wealth. And it's real easy to see if you went back and look at what would be in on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of Matthew, you would see parallels here. Jesus talks about the same thing. Here, you see the word riches, and that's a very general word. That's just like riches in general. But then he starts talking about things that have rotted. So, I mean, practically, what do you think about when you think about possessions that have rotted? It's things that have, I guess for lack of a better term, a shelf life, okay? Well, and you only find the term rotted here in the New Testament. So, once again, James is going out for specifics here. He uses these words to get their attention. It most often here referred to, or throughout the Bible, referred to rotted wood, or not the Bible per se, but throughout their life, rotted wood, rotted fruit, which would say rotted food, okay? Rotted fish, things like that. How do things rot? What has to happen in order for something to rot? What heart condition must be manifested? Well, many would say hoarding. You can, so you do. Maybe because you don't have much faith, you go out and you gather up things for a future day that may never come, and because there is, as we've already said, a shelf life on what you have, well, that's all gone, therefore wasted instead of being shared. It's really an example of no faith there, right? There's no faith there. Hoarding. And he's talking specifically about foodstuffs, food stores, and things of that nature. Secondly, he mentions garments. He says, your garments have become moth-eaten. Once again, how does a garment become moth-eaten? Well, now, you can call it neglect. Now, my wife cleaned that stuff out. I mean, if I get too many shirts, I'll come in one day and I say, where's my shirt that I love so much? It's at the Goodwill. You never wear it. I said, well, okay. You know, I mean, there for a while, Costco just made it too easy. I mean, you get a real nice shirt for like $19, you know. Well, they're gone, but they were left unattended, unused. And they too had a shelf life, so to speak. They're now moth-eaten, or someone who has so much, they've accumulated so much, they could not possibly wear within a year. If they changed out every year, they wouldn't have enough opportunity to wear all the clothes that they have. I've seen that. As a police officer, I remember going in years ago. I think I was in Atlanta Country Club. I can't remember. But I remember it was a downstairs. And the whole downstairs was basically a closet. It was unreal. Nobody could wear that many clothes. Okay? Nobody could. It was unreal. So you've got food. And think about their day and time. James is talking to you. You've got food. You've got garments. And we'll get to verse 3 in a minute for the third one. But again, garments, you see this same type of imagery. Job used it in Job 13:28. He says, while I am decaying like a rotten thing, and then he adds, Job does, he says, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Job could easily see himself in this same fashion. His life, it seems, had been put on the shelf, had been put on the side. He's suffering. He's lost so much. He's down physically. He's down spiritually. He is in the pit. And now he's down, you know, with the boils and all those kind of things that had come upon him. And he wonders why he is in that state. He was there at God's allowance. And I love his example. And what was his example? What do we see from him? What is it, 13:5, I think? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now that's faith. That's a faith that's not dependent upon things. That's a faith that's not dependent upon material wealth, blessings that come from that. So that's Job. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord God helps me. And who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Once again, the same imagery used by Isaiah. So I guess at least everybody will run home today and clean out their closets, okay? But think about it from a practical standpoint. Many of us, we have so much. We have so much. What does Christ say about that very thing? He says this, and let me paraphrase because I don't even have it marked. If you see somebody who doesn't have a coat, and you got two coats, and you don't have any compassion on them, how can you say, I'm paraphrasing, how can you say that you love the Lord? There's no compassion. And this is what it does, the desire for wealth. It continues on until it blinds us. It takes away our appreciation, and it blinds us to the needs of others. Did I see a hand? Yes, sir. You got it. Thank you. Well put. And that again tells us that Job had it right. Now think about that. Thank you, my brother. Thank you. Think about that. That was his guiding principle when he had wealth. When he had it. God's all over that, as he should be. Christ says in Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't do it, Jesus says. Do not do it. Where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break through and steal. Jesus is saying, look, that's an earthly thing. You know, what does somebody say? No, you don't see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. You know, you don't see that. It doesn't happen. You don't take anything. I mentioned verse 3. It mentions this third area. We've looked at food. We've looked at garments. And now we look at money, or as he says here, your gold and your silver. Right at the first of the verse here. He says, they've rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Now that's a fairly specific description about the potential destruction here of loving such things and misprioritizing them in your life. It is in the last days, he says, that you have stored up your treasure, and I mentioned that earlier. We'll get to the last days in a minute. But here, know for sure, James is talking about food, garments, and money are these precious metals. Jesus says the same thing. He looks at all of those in that Sermon on the Mount. He does that. I don't know if James was sitting there on a rock doing that or if he heard about it later, but there are a lot of parallels there. And it's applicable to us today, that which we have, that which we enjoy, that God has bestowed upon us. But he says it's rusted, a word that means to thoroughly and completely rust or corrode. Chris? Yeah, and he uses it to make a point. That blessing is for this life. Now, you can turn that around, okay? If you just use it for yourself, that's all it will ever be, as you say, you have your reward. But when you use it for the glory of God, whatever that means, that's between the individual and the Lord. That's responding to his leadership in your life. You do that, that's a blessing. That's laid up for you that generates out of that bestowal, if you will, of wealth upon a person by God himself. That's the way it should work. Yeah. Yeah, there's an element of hoarding even there with the gold, the silver, and so forth. Yeah, that's there. Solomon writes in Proverbs 23:4-5, he says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it to stop it," he says. "When you set your eye on it, it is gone." Talking about its fleeting potential. "For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." There it goes. It's gone, one might say. This is the nature of it. And if we're not careful, we're seduced into thinking that that which we have, that which we have accumulated, that which has just been a wonder in our life, we may say it's from God, but do we use it? Do we even receive it as though it were from God himself to us? And that's what we see here. And then again, he makes reference to the last days. Now, this is interesting. The period, what it's referring to here is the period between, obviously, Christ's first and second coming. That is a long period of time. The church, as you know, the early church didn't understand that that was an extremely long time. But the time we get through studying Daniel and everything, we kind of start getting the idea. Now we can see clearly. But they had their eyes on the wrong things. They were not thinking, listen, they were not thinking about accountability, the last days, if you will. This is what he's talking about, that you've even done. He said, "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasures." Do you even realize what you're doing? You are so misfocused that you don't realize that you could be called into account. You could be called into account. Who got called into account in Scripture back in, I think I read it, Mark, Luke, for thinking this very same thing? You remember the guy that had the bumper crop? Okay? Yeah, he said, "Oh, what am I going to do? I got so much stuff. Oh, I'll build bigger barns. Perishable item. I'll keep this stuff. And then, as it says, I will," this was his attitude, "I will be at ease. I can take it easy." That was his motivation. Until it was said to him, "You fool, this day your soul will be required of you. Then to whom will these things belong?" Oh, it's almost like we need to be shaken about this from time to time and have it rightly implanted in our minds. and to be mindful, particularly in this day and time, about the return of Christ. It's been a long time since this was written. Better than 2,000 years. Shane shared this morning, in fact, his point number three, if you recall in the lesson this morning, was about being watchful over neglect, if you remember that, to pursue it. That's what he wanted us to do. You can't lose sight of eternity. You can't lose sight of accountability. And we are certainly more in the last days than these people that James was talking to. Absolutely. So we see that. James continues. He talks about these. He talks about the coming of the Lord. And he chastised, no doubt, these people for not thinking rightly about Christ's return, even in that day. So what happens? Sinful thinking, sinful motives about money, about wealth, will eventually have an effect on those around us, as all sin surely does. And we begin, we'll find ourselves treating others unjustly, believe it or not, without love, without consideration for their needs in specific situations where God has placed us to be a help, to be one who is available to meet that need. That's what we are about. Well, verse 4, Behold, the pay of the laborers. Here's another situation manifest. The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Okay, and that word Sabaoth, if you're not familiar, he's just talking about a Lord of hosts, a Lord of great armies, and a Lord who has resources, a Lord who can act and will act on behalf of the poor. In fact, if you think back on your New Testament readings, and even in the Old Testament, maybe specifically in the Old Testament, God has a heart for the poor. Okay, He does. And He talks about time and time again how they are to be treated. And how you treat, as it says in some verses, the alien or the person who ain't from around here. Okay? And the opportunities that we have to minister to people as believers, as the body of Christ. James has landed on thick here. He says, their cries, these people that you've mistreated just because you could, they are crying out to the Lord. And the Lord, and Scripture verifies, the Lord will answer that prayer. When He says, you know, that we're to treat the alien and the poor, we're to treat them rightly. We have His example. You know, little things like, you know, when they would glean their fields, they were to leave. They weren't to pick up the parts of the gleaning that fell away. They were to leave them there so that at sundown, the poor could come in and could pick up those things and shake it out, make some bread, and survive. Is that asking too much? No, you got some people who would send some workers around behind the primary workers to glean up all of that as well and leave nothing. And God says, that's a great sin. That's a revealing sin as well about what you think about other people, about what you think about God's provision in your own life. He just lays it out there clearly. That manifests itself a number of places in Scripture, this thing about withholding someone's wages. Scripture is clear on that. Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Okay, what does that mean? I mean, we'll pay him that day. You hired him that day. He's a day laborer. Pay him. Okay, pay him or her that day. Deuteronomy 24:14-15, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens, one passing through, who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it. He needs to go home and feed his family. He sets his heart on it so that he will not cry against you to the Lord and it becomes sin in you. Not an oversight. Not a temporary mismanagement of funds. No. A purposeful intent. Don't do it. Jeremiah 22:13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. And then lastly, Malachi 3:5. And I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorceries and against the adulterers, sorcerers rather, and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, in other words, vulnerable people, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord. What do you mean, fear you? Well, he's spoken on this. He said what our heart should be, how this is to help us, what the motivating factors for us should be. He's made that clear. And he says that there are these who cry out. And the word there means to shout and to scream. And his word verifies they get God's attention. They get his attention. Psalm 34:17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yes, a term talking about the righteous, those certainly who find their righteousness in the sacrifice and provision of Christ Jesus. But there are many other scriptures that tell you, it doesn't matter. He's a human being. That's all that it is. Whether they're in your country, from another country, whatever the case, and certainly not a case where you take advantage of widows and orphans. Many do that. Many do it. So God hears. He talks about money a lot. I have never run the pencil on it, but I've heard it over and over again that Jesus himself talked more about money than he did about hell. He talked about hell a lot. Why? Because it's such a dominating factor, such a reality in our life. It's necessary provision for practicalities in this life to live and to serve. And when God maximizes that, it needs to be made clear that it is Him that is doing that and not we ourselves. You've lived luxuriously in chapter 5, or verse 5 rather. You've lived luxuriously on the earth. You've led a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. James is speaking to these people again, straight up. He knows how they've lived. He knows what their motivation is. How does he know that? Because what they do have access to, what is still at their disposal, is not being used for the glory of God. That's what he's addressing. You've led a life of wanton pleasure. Your life, in other words, demonstrates what your priorities are. And you fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. That's the warning, because there will be accountability. You've lived luxuriously, you might say. And again, here's a word, trupheo. It's only used here in the whole New Testament. Once again, James uses such words. And it actually is a word, as I understand it, it relates to that which is soft. Or we might say that which is easy, okay? So we're talking about someone whose attitude about their wealth is, again, just like the guy who built the barns. I'll just take ease. I'll just take my rest. I'll just slide along in life. Now, that will be my motivation to be, as I say, and I wrote here, easy street. That was the goal. At my stage and age in life, I hear people all the time talking about retirement. When are you going to retire? You going to retire again, Payne? What are you going to do? And they're like, I said, what are you going to do? And they're like, well, I'm going to sit in that rocking chair and nobody's going to buy it. Man, you're not going to do that. There's no fulfillment in that. But they say that, Greg.
Yeah, one of the ways you can end this burden
It's what?
Pamper yourself.
Pamper? Yeah. That's right.
The world tells us we deserve it.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. I think the key is there's nothing wrong with money. It's the
not at all.
Money.
Yeah.
And when we get it, do we have an open hand for the Lord to take it wherever he wants to take it? Or do we do like this?
Yeah. You can't separate it from our faith, where it came from, how we're to use it. If we know Scripture, we know that it can be fleeting. It can be. And then how is that practically manifested in our life? What do we do? That goes to our priorities. I remember somebody years ago quoting, I think it was Adrian Rogers, an old preacher, if you remember him. He said, when it comes to money, he says, here's the thing. He said, make all you can. Save all you can, and give away all you can.
You can't outgive the Lord.
Yeah, and I mean, thinking about that, and then one day I thought, I had to teach on this or something in my former church, and I thought, well, now let's find Scripture support for all of that, okay? Is it wrong to have an attitude of make all you can? Well, no, if God's providing opportunity, now that opportunity is weighed, if you've like me and my family, against shift work and children and necessities at home and all that. I mean, some people pass up job opportunities that might have a raise or a significant raise because they just can't take the change in their family. Okay, they got their priorities in right. You got that. You think about scriptures from Colossians, 3:17 and 23, that talk about, you know, what's 17 is like, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. That'll change your life, friends. That'll change your life. And then in verse 23, he says something very similar. It's doing the right thing for the right reason. And when God blesses, you're just mindful that that's his blessing. Lord, where are you going with this? What do you... He says, to whom much is given, much is required. It's just that simple. So you make all you can. You save all you can. That can become a God too. You can start the hoarding thing without faith. You can do that. Save all you need to save. And then that third level, and here's where the joy is, you give away all you can. Bless somebody in whatever capacity, however God opens that door. Just do it. You won't regret it. You will not regret it. But this luxuriously living, no, this don't work. No, this is an excess, okay? Ezekiel 16:49, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. He's talking to unfaithful Israel, and he relates them to their sister Sodom, because that's the way they're acting. She and her daughters had arrogance. They had abundant food, and here it is, careless ease. Same idea, careless ease. But she did not help the poor and the needy. And again, he's speaking to an Israel that has fallen just like this group that James is talking to here. It's much like the rich man in Luke, was it Luke 16? The one who was dressed in purple and fine linen and, you know, joyous living and the splendor and all of that. Yeah. And they compare him, Jesus did, as he's talking there, to a beggar whose also name was Lazarus. This is a different Lazarus. And wow, what a story. The rich man, he says, opens his eyes in hell. His life revealed what his priorities were. He watched Lazarus, you know, one, and he uses language that just highlights his destitution. He says that the dogs came and licked his sores. He had nobody to take care of him. And he was the guy that everybody just walked by every day, just walked by. You have to go to the Good Samaritan to finish that story. You have to go read that. No, God's about our heart. He's about understanding where our blessings come from, whatever they are. They do indeed come from him. Luke 12, what's that? Yeah, I talked about the bigger barns. I won't do that again. Well, he talks about this one who led the life of wanton pleasure. And that whole phrase there can be boiled down into a word, spataleo, I think it is, for whatever that's worth. Only here and in 1 Timothy 5:6 is it used. He says, giving oneself to the pursuit of pleasure and luxury. In other words, this is what you're working for, often descending into vice. in a vain attempt to satisfy some insatiable desire. That's what this pursuit does. It begins to blind us. It begins to remold what we want. There used to be a commercial on TV. I can't remember what the product was, but at the end, and some of you who are my age or a little less may remember, and at the end it said, "Too much is never enough." Wow, right out of hell, right? Too much is never enough. And they played that thing. What? Oh, they're right. Too much is never enough. Well, one of them said, "How much is enough?" And he said, "Just a little more. Just a little bit more." So same thought. Well, this is the impact that these wrong desires have upon us. Some say, "I don't like going to church and them talking about money all the time." Okay, have you ever heard that? We don't do that here. But I tell you this, James does it. The Holy Spirit did it through James. And just like everything else that we've looked at, as we go through James and we listen to him, it has a message for everyone in this room today, me included. Everyone in this room, because that is the nature of God and his word. It will never pass away. So I thank him for bringing this to our attention today during this time. I'm almost done. 1 Timothy 5:6, giving oneself to the pursuit of pleasure is the tragedy. It's a tragedy. It's empty. And it leaves one destitute. 1 Timothy 5:6, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. It doesn't even produce life in this world. It doesn't do that. Peter talks about it in 2:13 similar, and he says that a person who does this, thinks like this, is given to any and all types of sin. That's the outcome. That's the devastation of it. And he mentions that they have fattened their hearts. Again, a single word that in the English is best explained with that phrase there, those three words, fattened your hearts. And it means to nourish or to feed or to the point of fatness, if you will. The striking picture here, according to MacArthur, he says, is this. This James is painting, it's oppressive. The picture that he's trying to paint is one of oppression, one of self-indulgence, one that deals literally with robbery, taking something that doesn't belong to you from someone who's vulnerable. They have satiated themselves on the plunder taken from victims. That is, making money regardless of how it's made. Making money regardless of the impact that it has on people's lives. We're all about that in America, are we not? Well, that's the thing that we have to think about. And then James ends this discourse, if you will, by referring to a day of slaughter, and he's speaking of a day of judgment, a day of accountability. That's why he refers to these as fatted calves headed for the slaughterhouse. That would be the image that he's bringing up. Jeremiah does the same thing in 12:3, but you know me, O Lord, you see me and you examine me. You do that. You examine me. He says, you're going to drag off those who are against you as sheep for the slaughter. There's a day of carnage coming. And later in Jeremiah 25:34, he says, wail, you shepherds, and cry and wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you will fall like a choice vessel. There is a payday. There is an accountability. And lastly, we got just a couple of minutes for verse 6. He says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man who does not resist you. And again, he's talking about the vulnerable. He doesn't resist because he doesn't care. He resists because his station in life doesn't allow him an opportunity to do that. Whether he's poor or, as we read earlier, he's not from around here or whatever, he just doesn't have the advantage. He doesn't have the context. He doesn't have the wherewithal to protect himself. And he says, you've condemned them. He's literally saying, it's a legal term. It means to pass sentence upon someone, as if to say, well, you're getting what you deserve. Or, well, you're not from around here, so you don't deserve that. It's taking that type of attitude towards someone. You've literally had them put to death. If not just in your heart and mind, in many cases, literally, because you had the opportunity to help somebody and you didn't. That word is translated murder, that we have here put to death. Everywhere else in the New Testament where that word is used, the commentator says that word is translated as murder, and that is wholly consistent with what Jesus taught. Because where does murder take place? Right here. That's where it takes place. So we have that. He doesn't resist because he can't. And MacArthur states, he says, he can't resist you because the judges and the plaintiffs are all corrupt, wielding their power and influence to their advantage. And you have a situation where the righteous man's humble state literally makes him a victim. And again, Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. Again, the implication is that the wicked rich were using the courts to judiciously murder some of the abused poor. These are the kind of things we should be concerned about, and particularly in our own work and witness, when the Lord truly places us in a position to be salt, to be light, to be the means of deliverance for someone who's in a position of destitution. So I'll end from 1 Timothy 6 with a short reading here, beginning in verse 17, where Paul says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed."